to an interesting point here this week, and so we need to look back and remember just a bit of what we've spoken about before, especially the last few weeks. If you remember, last week we talked about we need to look at chapter 6, 7, and 8 in conjunction with one another, together. Chapter 6 being the victory at Jericho and how they followed God's plan, did exactly what God asked them to do, and defeated Jericho in a way that no military has ever defeated a city before. And then in chapter 7, we see them fall back into their ways of trying to do things on their own. And we see their defeat at the city of Ai because they attempted to do things their own way. They got overconfident and they said, look what we just did at Jericho. We can absolutely do that elsewhere. And we saw how that worked out. And then in chapter 8, we see the restoration of that, where they attack Ai again, but this time God is the one planning the attack. God is the one in control, and we see the victory that comes with that. And we talked a little bit about the cycle that Israel seems to go through, where they get it right and things are great, and then they regress back into their own ways, and then God reminds them of what they need to do, and they trend back in the right direction. So if you're following the cycle, maybe you have an idea of where we're going to head this morning in chapter 9. So a little background, we're going to look at chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 6 together, but I want to talk about what happens in the first five verses, because we get a little bit of history, a little bit of a church history and backstory before we get into what we really need to talk about. But if you look in verses 1 through 5, I'm going to kind of skim through that. What happens in these verses is that the Canaanite kings had heard about Israel's victories at Jericho and Ai. And in verse 1 there, it says that they became afraid. They looked back and saw what happened at Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, the victory there. And they saw what happened and the victory in Ai in chapter 8. And they were afraid of this nation of Israel. They were afraid of the God of Israel and what he could do. Because if he could do that to Jericho, and if he could do that to Ai, imagine what he could do to their kingdoms and what they've built up for them. But note that they noted the victories that God led Israel to. The noteworthy actions that they talk about are the victories that God led Israel to. And again, we talked about over the last couple weeks how the differences between the victories and their defeats. So the kings are looking at the victories of Israel, and they're afraid, they're terrified, they're scared of what God was doing through Israel. Now, there's something there for us today, because hopefully when people look at us and our lives and they're able to say, wow, look at what God is doing through you. And people look at Bellevue, may they say, wow, look what God is doing through Bellevue. It wasn't Joshua that was leading this charge. It wasn't Caleb. It wasn't any of the specific military leaders. It was, look what God is doing through them. And so these enemies were afraid. And they realized that they had to come up with something quickly to change the narrative. Otherwise, the God of Israel and Israel were going to continue to do what they have done and destroy and pillage. And they would lose their way of life. And so they came up with a game plan. And so there's some irony in the fact, and we'll talk about that as it comes together. But there's some irony in the fact that the enemies of God came together and worked out a plan and were unified in their goal, because a lot of times it's really hard for the people of God to do that. We've seen it with Israel. We've talked about it, what it looks like today for us. There's just some irony in the fact that the enemies of God were able to unite and come together far easier than the people of God do from time to time. They were united in their stand against the enemy. They weren't divided. You see, they weren't worried about things like carpet color, coffee brand, table setups, style of music, you know, anything like that. Obviously tongue-in-cheek, hopefully you hear that. But they were united in their mission and their goal, even if it was to stand against the God of Israel. And so imagine if we as believers stood in that way against our enemies today. Imagine if we saw the opposition that was in front of us and we said, you know, some things need to change, and we stood united with those with a common goal. Imagine what we could do. It's just funny, sometimes we can look at the enemies, the bad guys of the story, and actually learn a thing or two from what they're doing and what they say. And so in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 9, we see the deceptive plan that comes into place, where one of the tribes that was local, the Gibeonites, they come up with this plan to essentially trick Israel into coming into an alliance with them. And we'll talk about the issues with that here in a minute. But the author here is sure to note that there's a tone of deception. They acted cunning. They pretended, or some of the words that they use is, there's false evidence presented. They flat out lied about who they were and what they were doing. And the reason this is such an issue is because in the time of Moses, before Joshua was even a leader, God clearly instructed Israel that they were not to make any sort of alliances with the Canaanite tribes that he was having them take over and defeat. If you look in Exodus chapter 23, verse 24, God says, "You shall not bow to their gods or serve them or do as they do. You shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars into pieces." God made very clear that the people that you are going to attack and judge and bring my judgment about are not to be worked with, that you are meant to adhere to his power and his plan, and that they are to be judged and defeated, and that is it. And it's similar to when they went into Jericho and God said, "Don't take anything of value. Everything is for me, and everything of value should go to me." So he made very clear what the game plan was, what they should do and what they shouldn't do. Yet here in chapter 9, we see Israel swing back to the direction of trying to do things on their own. So we're going to pick up in verse 6 of chapter 9. And so if you'll read with me, we're going to look at verses 6 through 13 in this first part. "And so they," meaning the people, the Gibeonites, "went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country, and so please make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us, and if that's so, how can we make a covenant with you?' And then they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' Joshua asked, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' And they said, 'We come from a distant country, we as your servants, because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard a report of him and everything that he did in Egypt, and we have also heard what he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Hezbon, to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived at Ashtaroth. So our elders and the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, We are your servants, now come make a covenant with us. In fact, here is our bread. It was warm when we left from our houses as our food for the journey on the day that we set out, but now it has become dry and crumbled. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And our garments and sandals that we wear are worn from our very long journey.'" So we see the Gibeonites, who are local, who are a Canaanite tribe, come to Joshua and come to Israel with ill intentions. If you notice, I mentioned the idea of cunning, pretending, deceit, false evidence. All of this, they lied about who they were. But if you look at why they lied about who they were, that is the interesting part, because as they're trying to decipher who they are and why they're here, you see that the Gibeonites had a proper fear of the God of Israel. The reason they were doing what they were doing is because they heard what God did in Egypt. They heard how God freed his people from captivity in Egypt. They heard how that same God allowed an entire nation to cross the Jordan River during a time where nobody should have been able to cross it. They heard about how that God allowed them to take a fortified city like Jericho without ever wielding a sword. They heard about how that same God allowed the nation of Israel to take the city of Ai in a proper way, and they were afraid because they knew that they were shortly after on that list of what was to take place. And so the plan was to trick Israel into a covenant relationship or covenant agreement with them so that when the time came, if they defeated the Gibeonites, if they overtook, if they attacked the Gibeonites, they would break the very covenant they made, and it would be dishonoring before God. So maybe you can see the dilemma. They couldn't just flat out ask them for Israel not to attack them, because that was not what had happened. But them pretending that they were from an outside land, that they were from a far and distant country that had nothing to do with what was going on, though they were deceitful, that was the idea. You know, thankfully for you and for me today, God didn't deceive us into the covenant agreement that we entered into with him. God didn't deceive us or deceive anybody into that kind of relationship. We're able to choose, and we're able to do that on our own. It's the same type of covenant, if you remember back in Joshua chapter 2, when we talked about Rahab and the prostitute Rahab. She entered into a covenant agreement that allowed her safety and her protection, and we see that play out in chapter 6 when they take Jericho. That covenant was fulfilled and honored. And the covenant parameters were clearly laid out. And so again, thankfully, God doesn't trick us or deceive us into that covenant agreement. Those parameters were clearly laid out, and it was sealed with the blood of Christ. It was sealed with his sacrifice. But the Gibeonites here knew the power and the might of the God of Israel. And they knew that it would essentially be useless to stand in opposition to him. I mean, they looked at Egypt, who was a military powerhouse at the time, and God let their captives literally walk out of their camps. They saw Jericho, who was supposed to be the most fortified city that could not be taken, and without even wielding a shield or a sword, the city fell. So maybe they were right to be in fear of the God they stood opposed to. And again, there's a little bit of irony here, because the enemies of God showed quite a bit of faith in the God of Israel and what he could do. And oftentimes the enemies of God in this moment are showing more faith than the very people that represented him. Because remember, just in chapter 7, these very same people said, you know, God, thanks for what you did at Jericho, but we got this. We got it figured out moving forward. And they forgot about the very God that they were serving. But here their enemies are in fear and terrified because they've seen what their God can do and they know what he's capable of. May that not be said of us this morning. May we be able to be the very representation of God and who he is. May we not forget about what he has done for us. May we not forget about the good and great things he has provided us. May we be able to stand as a good representative of the God that we serve. So if you continue reading with me, we're going to pick up in verse 14. We're going to see that this deception is unraveled, and it's explored a little bit more. Some of the story begins to come more to light, and we'll see how Israel decides to handle this. So starting in verse 14, so the men took their provisions, and here's the kicker, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. That should sound familiar. We talked about that in chapter 7. And Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant with them, and he let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Verse 16, at the end of 3 days after they'd made the covenant with them, they heard that they were actually their neighbors that lived among them. And now the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day, and their cities were, and I'm just going to let you read them because I'm not going to butcher every single one of those names this morning. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the leaders, for they disagreed. But all the leaders said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This is what we will do. We will let them live, lest God's wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. So here we see it all kind of start to make sense, because we see in verse 14 and 15, again, I said the kicker there, Israel is about to jump into and make the exact same mistake that they did just a couple weeks ago in chapter 7 when they approach a pretty intense situation without the counsel of the Lord. They didn't ask God what he thought, what he wanted. They didn't ask God what they should do. They went ahead with what they wanted to do, and that mistake falls on Joshua. That mistake falls on the leader that God had appointed in that time. Remember what we talked about last week, they were just reminded in chapter 8 about how consulting the Lord is the thing that brings about the victory. And yet here we are again at the very next opportunity, and they fall back to doing what they think is best. We've talked about that cycle. The cycle continues, a cycle that we are so privy to today. They were just reminded how necessary it is to plan with God, and the very next opportunity that they had, they fell back into it again. Maybe you can relate to that. And if so, that's okay, because that puts you and I on the same playing field as Joshua. Joshua was by no means a perfect leader. Joshua was a sinful, messed up, and broken person like the rest of us. But he should have sought the counsel of the Lord. And how many times in life do we go through things and we approach situations, and when we're dealing with them and we see the consequences of our actions play out, we look back and we go, man, if I had just sought the counsel of the Lord in that situation. I imagine as we continue to work through this section, as the truth comes to light, I imagine that light bulb was going off in Joshua's head where he goes, man, if I had just consulted the Lord, maybe we wouldn't be in this situation. You see, they trusted their perception. They trusted what they thought and what they knew, and they decided that they didn't need the counsel of the Lord. They decided that their assessment of what was going on was the way to go. Consider how dangerous that is. And even not just for them, but for us. If we are to say, I know what the Lord wants in my life, or we're to say, I know what needs to happen in our church, without considering the Lord's will, we elevate ourselves to the place where God should be. And when we elevate ourselves to where the place God should be, we're just as guilty as Israel as continuing to selfishly disobey God. In verses 16 and 17, we see the truth begin to unravel, this plan begin to come to light. Israel learns who they really are, where they're really from, and the mistake that they had just made. You see, they learned that the very people that are now living among them, that they just made a covenant and alliance with, are the very people that God had told them to overtake. You can see the conflict of interest in that now. They messed up, and now they literally have to live with the results. They knew, they figured out where these people were from, and it was the very next places that God was going to have them go and continue to move into the promised land. They made a mistake, they messed up, and they have to live with the results of that now. Again, you can see the conflict of interest, because now there's an issue that arises. Do we continue with what God has said to do, or do we break an oath that we made in the name of God? What do you do there? It almost seems like it's not as black and white anymore, because there's sin in both avenues. There is disobedience in both avenues. And then if you look in verse 18, the congregation, the group of people, the nation complained about what was taking place. They were upset. I know that's hard to believe, and we probably never see anything like that in today's society. The congregation was upset, but they disagreed with the leadership. They disagreed with what the leadership decided to do. Again, it's a foreign concept, right? We had no idea what that would look like today. But the way that the leadership responds is, I think, important to look at, because we see that they were upset with that, because we see that the people said, you know, God told us we need to go and to overtake and to do this, and so forget the oath, forget the covenant agreement, we need to go and do what God wanted us to do. But even in the midst of the vast verbal disagreement, Joshua knew that they had to do what was right and honorable before God. And we'll see that play out. Joshua knew that they needed, even in the midst of their mistake and their sinfulness, they still needed to do what was honorable before God. What a leadership principle, because Joshua and the leaders decided that they wanted to do what God had asked them to do, not what the cries and the disagreements of the people at large were saying. They decided not to let one sin, the sin of wiping out the Gibeonites, follow another sin by making an oath without seeking the will of the Lord. You see, the right decision was to uphold their oath, to uphold the oath that they made in the name of the Lord. Even in the midst of the public pressure that was there, Joshua and the leadership decided to go with what God wanted instead of the loud voices of the people who were disagreeing. Maybe you can see the leadership principles there. Because perhaps when we are so vocal with our disagreements against leadership, saying things like, why won't they do this? I want them to do that. Or I don't agree with this. They shouldn't be doing that. Maybe leaders are actually leading in the way that God's wanting them to, when they don't let people dictate the will of God, but they allow God to dictate the will of God. You see, when leadership is appointed by God, as Joshua was appointed by God, just as Moses was appointed by God, that means Joshua is accountable to God and God alone. Moses was accountable to God and God alone. He's not accountable to the will and to the wants of the people, because the people aren't the ones who appointed him into that position. God is the one who appointed them into that position. And so when leaders are appointed by God, they are accountable to God and God alone. And you might say, and so his mistake that he made in not seeking the counsel of the Lord, that falls on Joshua. And he had to deal with that between him and God. And I imagine that God made sure that that was taken care of. And you might say, well, Joshua wasn't perfect. And you're right. But Joshua was accountable to God. And I want to let you in on a little secret. Pastors and leaders are not perfect. Let me give you a second to let that sink in. Pastors and leaders are not perfect. But in that same breath, pastors and leaders are not actually accountable to their congregations. They're accountable to the God that has appointed them to that role. So perhaps next time, and I'm going to say we, because I'm in this boat just as much as you guys are, we have a polite complaint, which by the way is still a complaint, just mentioning that. Perhaps consider that if what we want contradicts what the leader God has appointed to that position wants, then they're actually showing leadership by going with what God wants them to do instead of what you want them to do. You see, the leaders knew it would honor God to uphold the oath that they made, even if it was a bad one, even if it was ill-advised. They knew that, and they knew that because in Psalm chapter 15, verse 4, Scripture says, "He honors those who fear the Lord, and he who swears to his own hurt and does not change or back down from it." Going back on their oath was not even a consideration for the leaders here, because the point was simple. We must let them live. They knew that that was the case. They knew what Scripture said. Finally, now, they should have done this before, but now they're taking into account Scripture and the truth of God's word and what they should be doing. And another interesting point to note in this whole idea is that later in Scripture, this oath was going to be broken. They were actually finally going to do what the congregation, what the people said they should be doing. But if you look in 2 Samuel chapter 21, this oath is broken, and God punishes them by bringing a famine upon the entire nation of Israel for breaking the oath that was made in the name of the Lord. Keep in mind, that's exactly what the people of Israel are asking Joshua to do, to break that oath. Much later, we see that take place, and they're punished with famine brought upon the entire nation. I can only wonder what the punishment would have been if Joshua did what the loud voices of the congregation wanted him to do instead of what God asked him to do. You see, he knew what God was asking him to do, and Joshua might have failed in his decision-making. He might have failed as a leader at that point, but in this moment, his congregation and the people failed him in voicing their disagreement and what God asked him to do. Remember when I said it was ironic that the enemies of the Lord were more unified than the people of God from time to time? Unfortunately, it happens for us today, and it destroys so many churches, it destroys so many friendships, so many families, and ultimately, it destroys so many opportunities to worship and bring honor and glory to the one who truly deserves it. So we see Joshua actually, in this moment, finally stepping up and being the leader that he should have been when the decision was made. In the voice of opposition, in the voice of disagreement, he knows what God wants him to do. And because he's appointed by God, that is the standard that he is holding himself accountable to. And in verse 22, as we look at this next section, God is going to make it right. God is going to do what he needs to do in that moment. And the punishment occurs, but it's not the punishment that the people wanted, but it's a punishment that honors God. Let's take a look at that together, starting at verse 22. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us when you said that we are very far from you, when in fact you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua, "It was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of what you did. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to us, do it. And so they did this, and they delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua did make them day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day and the place that he should choose. Again, it's ironic that when asked why they did this, their answer was simply because we know who your God is and we're terrified. We know who your God is and what he's capable of, and we want no part of that judgment. How similar for you and for me. When we know who God is and we know the judgment that is coming for the sin in our lives, the separation that we have from God because of our sinfulness, our selfishness, and our brokenness, we actually should respond like the Gibeonites did here. I know this God and what he's capable of, and I want no part of that. I need reprieve from that judgment. And obviously, as heathens, as a tribe that didn't know God, they didn't go about it the right way, but they had a fear of the Lord that is actually kind of impressive if you think about it. A fear of the Lord that Israel didn't even really show, and they were the ones experiencing the victories in that moment. You see, Joshua couldn't kill the Gibeonites. And so instead, he made them slaves to the Lord. He gave them the menial task, the cutting of wood, the fetching of water, the things that nobody else wanted to do for those times of worship. He made them workmen for the tabernacle services, as it says there in verse 23. But the interesting thing is, if you look at their response to the judgment, I'll put air quotes on judgment there, that is put upon them, they actually seem pretty happy with their draw of what's going to happen here. They seem just fine with simply being incorporated to the people of Israel and servants of the Lord, because they knew that that meant that their God would not judge them, and that they would be protected because of that covenant agreement. They were happy with being the woodcutters and the drawers of water, because what it meant is it meant that they were free from the captivity and the judgment that was to occur from this God. Perhaps there's a lesson there for us. Maybe in being content with whatever the Lord has called us to, whatever service that looks like. Again, it's ironic that the enemies of God are the ones to teach us this principle. But we look, and they're given the lowest of the low job of what's to take place in the people of Israel, and they're excited about it. And the reason they're excited about it is because they know they don't have to face the harsh judgment that they truly deserve of the God of Israel. Maybe that resonates for you and for me, because when we receive Christ, when we enter into that covenant agreement with God, we, very much like the Gibeonites, are taken away from that judgment. We don't have to face that judgment anymore. And even if that means we're given the most menial job, the thing that matters the least, that nobody else wants to do, it still means that we're protected and we don't have to deal with the harsh judgment that comes with those who are opposed to God. Psalm chapter 84, verse 10, David says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper at the house of God than dwell in a tent of wickedness." They echo the same kind of deal here. It has nothing to do with what they're actually doing, but they're protected, they're freed from. They don't have to live in fear about the defeat and the judgment that is to come. And here the Gibeonites, the enemies of the Lord, are actually teaching us a lesson, because this is how we should approach our covenant agreement with God. Because the fact that we don't deserve it at all. The Gibeonites didn't deserve this covenant agreement to be honored at all. When you look at the way that it was brought about, we might even understand it if God said, you know what, break the oath, wipe them out, let's just be done with this. The oath was made under false pretenses. They didn't deserve for that covenant agreement to be upheld. We don't deserve for our covenant agreement with God to be upheld. Because the covenant agreement with God means that we're not going to turn our back on God. We're going to always seek the counsel of God. We're going to look at God always. But every time we fall back into the same cycle that Israel does here, and we do it on our own, we break that covenant agreement. But thankfully, God doesn't see it that way. Thankfully, God continues that covenant agreement with us. Even though we don't deserve it, even though we've broken the oath many times, God is not one that will do that. And because of that, we can rejoice and find joy, just as the Gibeonites did in their situation. They did this out of fear and love for the God of Israel. And we'll see later in Joshua chapter 10, verse 2, the Gibeonites are actually referred to as mighty men of God. It doesn't take long for them to be incorporated into what is taking place. You see, the Gibeonites' salvation in God of Israel, it's very similar to what we talked about a few weeks ago in chapter 2 with this prostitute named Rahab. If you remember, both came to God as sinners. Rahab was a prostitute. The Gibeonites were liars and deceitful. Both were willing to take huge risks to simply be involved with the people of God and to be around the presence of God. If you remember Rahab, she left everything that she knew to be a part of the people of God because she had heard the stories of who God was. She knew what he was capable of, and she wanted to be a part of that. The Gibeonites heard the stories of who God was. They knew what he was capable of, and they wanted to be a part of that. Both found salvation and forgiveness through the God of Israel, the same way you and I find salvation and forgiveness through the same God, through his son Jesus today. Again, Joshua chapter 9, many, many, many years before Jesus is even on the scene, the gospel on display. And I think maybe even the coolest part of this is from this point on, the Gibeonites have a very big part to play in the rest of the Old Testament. They become the servants of the tabernacle. And remember, the tabernacle is the place where people come to honor the presence of God. Even though it may seem like a menial job, it's not something to be taken lightly. The city that they inhabit becomes a priestly city, and in the book of 1 Chronicles, it even houses the Ark of the Covenant during a time of battle. Again, the Ark of the Covenant representing the very presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant couldn't just sit anywhere. There was requirements for where the presence of God was allowed to be, and for the Gibeonites to have the city that was allowed to have the presence of God, they incorporated into the people of Israel pretty well. At least one of David's mighty men, we see them referred to in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, at least one of them was a Gibeonite, maybe more than that. If you remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 3, when God speaks to Solomon, guess where they were? The city that the Gibeonites inhabited. The Gibeonites were instrumental in helping rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in Nehemiah. Multiple prophets from this point on in the Old Testament were men from the city that the Gibeonites inhabited. You can see God had a plan for them. They weren't just people that didn't deserve to be a part of the covenant. God was going to use people that didn't deserve to be a part of this redemptive plan for his glory. And he does the same with you and I today. We don't deserve to be a part of his redemptive story, his redemptive plan, because we're sinful, messed up, and broken people. But God chooses to use those who are not worthy to bring about his glory and his majesty because he can. If we look, as we wrap some of this up this morning, we need to remember the importance of planning with the will of God in mind. Not just military attacks, right? Not just strategy, but even in the midst of our daily lives, we need to focus on planning with the will of God. You see that in the verses that we looked at, that the indictment on Joshua specifically and Israel was they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. May we not find ourselves in a position like that where we deal with the difficulties of life or we deal with the situation or our marriages or our relationships or with our children or with our parents and we get a mile down the road and say, you know what, I really wish I would have consulted the counsel of God. May we do so beforehand. May we take what God wants into account at the very beginning. Because if not, we're doing what we want to do. And if we do what we want to do, we're placing ourselves in the position that God should be. You know, we like to give Israel and people in the Old Testament a hard rap for the idolatry that they continually fall into. But there's just as much idolatry today, and so many times that idolatry is actually just ourselves and our selfishness and what we want. Another point to note is that God takes his covenants seriously. See, it was important that Israel kept their covenant with the Gibeonites. It actually brought honor to God that this was kept. And we should be thankful that God finds it important to keep his covenant with us. We talked about, I'm so glad that God wasn't deceitful in the way that the covenant was made with us. I'm so glad that in the midst of our brokenness and the fact that we mess it up over and over and we're not worthy, that he still sees us as worthy because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We should be thankful that God finds it important to keep that covenant with us. Another point as we continue through, the leaders appointed by God are accountable to him and to him alone, even if other people disagree. You see, remember, Joshua knew what God asked them to do, and even in the midst of all the disruption and all the grumbling and the loud voices against, he knew what he wanted to do with God. So if you find yourself in a leadership position that God has appointed you to, that is who you were accountable to. And if God can bring forgiveness and salvation to a sinful prostitute like Rahab, if God can bring salvation and forgiveness to a lying, deceitful people like the Gibeonites, maybe he can bring salvation and forgiveness for a sinful, messed up person like you and like me. You see, the irony of this is that we're actually the Gibeonites in this part of the story. We want to say that we're part of Israel, and there is part of it that we're Israel in the midst of how they respond, but we're actually just like the Gibeonites in this story, unworthy of the love and the grace and the forgiveness of the God of Israel, of the King of Kings, of the Lord of Lords. But in the midst of that, he loved us so much that he sent his son to pave the way, to pay a debt that we could never pay so that we could have a restored relationship with him. The blood of Jesus seals that covenant agreement that God made with us, and that continues on until he returns. So may we, as the Gibeonites did, see the fact that we are not worthy, that we are not honorable enough to, on our own, enter into that covenant agreement. And may we be thankful that God looked at us and upheld the agreement that we break so many times. Because of him and him alone, we can have a restored relationship with God. And if we find ourselves in here this morning without that, outside of that covenant, then the consequence of that is the judgment of the Lord. We see that those outside of the covenant agreement in this time were judged and wiped out and destroyed. And at the very end, when it's all said and done, if we are not a part of that covenant agreement and the judgment of the Lord comes, we will be judged and destroyed just as people were here. But everybody that was within the covenant agreement, even the sinful prostitute, even the lying and the deceitful people that were involved in the covenant, were shielded from that wrath, were freed from that judgment and that captivity, and so too can we be if we belong to the covenant of God. So I ask you this morning, do you belong to the covenant agreement of God? And you can only do so through a relationship with Jesus, because without a relationship with Jesus, we're trying to do it on our own, and our best is not good enough. Because God's standard is perfection. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means just one thing in our life that is done wrong means that we are eternally separated from him and deserving of the full wrath and judgment of God. But God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. What we deserve for the sin in our lives is death, eternal separation, judgment from God. But because of his love, he sent his son Jesus to pay the price that we never could. He hit the standard of the perfection that we never will. And because of that, we can enter into that covenant agreement with him. Is that you this morning? And I hope it is. If not, may we start there. But if that is you this morning, may we be just as excited about that as the Gibeonites were about the fact that they were included into this covenant agreement, because it meant safety, it meant a future, and we have that hope and that future to give to other people as we leave from this place this morning. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you yet again for the opportunity to come into your house and to gather and worship. I thank you that in the midst of all of our selfishness and our brokenness, that you choose to continue to uphold your covenant agreement with us. We thank you that even in the midst of our sinfulness and our brokenness, that we don't deserve to be included in the family of God, you, through the sacrifice of your Son, have made a way where we can be. And God, I pray that as we continue to look at this, may we look back at what we talked about this morning and see that the covenant agreement made is important and that you have loved us so much to make a covenant agreement with us. And we thank you for that. And in the midst of leadership and decision-making, may we continue to seek counsel from the Lord in all situations. May we not wait until it's too late and then just wish that we had included you in the process. May we be better about including you the entire way. And then also remember that you have appointed leaders in various positions that are accountable to you and to you alone. And even if we may disagree, even if we may not totally understand, that we support the leaders that you put in place, just as you put in place Moses, you put in place Joshua. May we leave from here this morning with the boldness and the excitement and the encouragement that we can be included into the covenant relationship with you. And may we take that as we go from this place this morning. We love you, and it's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.